Let's go ahead and turn your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 13 through 21. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. Now I'll go ahead and begin. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. Yet they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their thefts. So up till now we've dealt with the first five trumpets in this section. And we noticed earlier the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets really belong together. And the end of the fourth trumpet, it said this in chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So these fifth and sixth trumpets are part of the three woes that come upon the inhabitants of the earth. That's where we kept left off at. And we noticed when we looked at the fifth trumpet that these woe trumpets are more intense than the first four trumpets. We saw how kind of short, we had a short description of the first four trumpets. The fifth trumpet and this one have very long descriptions. So it's very different. It's more intense. Even the descriptions are more intense. And the fifth trumpet, if you remember, it unleashed locusts with lion's teeth and tails like scorpions. And these locusts symbolize fallen angels, that is, demons that wreak havoc on the earth. We talked about that last time. And these demonic forces, as the scriptures told us, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And we know this was none other than Satan himself. We talked about that last time as well. We know Satan is the destroyer who continues to deceive humanity into rebellion against God. And he has done so since he deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. He continues to do so. So Satan and these fallen angels, they torture those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, leading those who are tortured to greatly desire death, but death escapes them. And the fifth trumpet, if you remember, it closed by saying this, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." So the sixth trumpet that we're about to talk about is that second woe of three woes that was pronounced earlier. And if you remember, these trumpets, they lead up to the coming of Jesus Christ. And many of these judgments are already displayed in the world, but they're not yet fully realized. We talk about this, we call this the already and the not yet distinction we find in Scripture. We find that tension here in Revelation and in other parts of Scripture, especially apocalyptic ones. There's an already aspect. For instance, we talk about the kingdom of God, right? It's already here, but it's not yet fully realized. And that full realization doesn't come until the Lord comes again to judge the living and the dead. In a similar way, the trumpets are the same way. They are here, but they're not yet here. We see them, but they're not yet fully realized. So keep that in mind as we move through the Scriptures and we think about these prophecies. So when we come to the sixth trumpet, the world is steeped with immorality and injustice. The fallen angels are wreaking havoc upon the earth. Remember, the fifth and sixth trumpets go together, so this is the backdrop behind it. And if you look at verse 13 in our text today, It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now John hears a voice coming from the four horns of the altar. And if you remember, this altar is in heaven. John is being given a heavenly perspective. And if you remember, Moses constructed the tabernacle according to the heavenly pattern that was in heaven, that he received from God. So again, there's a similarity here. And if we remember from the sixth chapter here in Revelation, that altar served as a place where the martyred saints prayed and pleaded to God to avenge their blood. You remember when we spoke about that? And the earthly copy of this heavenly altar is the altar of incense that we find in the Old Testament. So think about that. That's the pattern Moses took from the heavenly one. We're getting to see the heavenly one now, or at least it's described to us in some way. And so this altar is a heavenly altar. And John hears a voice coming from the horns of this altar. But we don't know whether this is Jesus speaking or an angel speaking for God. We know that from other passages that Stephen, Paul, and the writer to the Hebrews, they said the law of God was given by angels. But we also know that the phrase, and God spoke all these words, opens the law of God, right? We've seen both of those. So this voice could be the angel speaking on behalf of God, or it could be God himself. We don't know. But either way, the words are from God, right? So we keep that in mind as we move forward. And look at what the voice says in verse 14. It says, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now the sixth angel receives the command to release the four angels, and these angels are bound. Now this idea of binding, there's in one sense, which we talk about the binding of Satan in Revelation 20. We've spoken about that before. There's also another sense here in which he's talking about angels in the world, fallen angels. And verse 6 sheds a little light for that for us, and I'll read that for you. Jude says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So there's a sense in which angels are bound until the great day of judgment, right? Now, Calvin, he has a great take on this in his commentary. I want to read you a clip from his commentary on this passage in Jude 6. And Calvin says this, they were not only free spirits, but celestial powers. They are now held bound by perpetual chains. They not only enjoyed the glorious light of God, but His brightness shone forth in them, so that from them, as by rays, it spread over all parts of the universe. Now they are sunk in darkness. But we are not to imagine a certain place in which the devils are shut up. For the apostle simply intended to teach us how miserable their condition is, since the time they apostatized and lost their dignity. For wherever they go, they drag with them their own chains and remain involved in darkness. Their extreme punishment is in the meantime deferred until the great day comes. That's a great comment by Calvin, obviously. It sheds light on a certain way in which these angels are fallen. They're bound to darkness because they can no longer, you know, go out through and shed their light into the universe as they once did. That was an interesting thing to think about, right? How far they have fallen. And these fallen angels, they know what dignity they've lost. Remember, they've been cast to the earth. And they know that an eternity of judgment is coming. They know they're going to receive it. So they know they've lost their dignity, and they know judgment is coming. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for their future. I mean, we talked about Legion a few messages ago on how if you come before the time, before the judgment is coming. So you can imagine the hardness of their hearts. And here in Revelation, John is describing the release of these fallen angels. And this release is for the purpose of judgment upon those who deny Jesus Christ. And we will see this more vividly here in verse 17 as we move forward, where we see fire, smoke, brimstone. These are all used to describe the army of fallen angels. And you'll notice it'll be just like the locust we read in the fifth trumpet. It's very much like how they parallel each other. So these fallen angels, it also tells us, they're bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, this expression occurs several times in the Old Testament. This great river designated the boundary between the promised land that was not realized until King Solomon's reign. So this was the boundary line of the kingdom. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, I'm going to read that for you, talks about Solomon. And it says this, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And 1 Kings refers to the river, it's referring to the great river Euphrates. That's the boundary line of the kingdom. Now thinking about that, applying this to our text in Revelation, this great river marks the boundary between the army of Satan and the rest of the world. It's a little bit different than what you see in the Old Testament. And our premillennial dispensational brothers, they kind of misinterpret this as well, because they take this literally. They think this is the actual river Euphrates. They don't take it as symbolism. So they look at this as kind of these eastern armies, basically Asian armies coming to invade at some point in the future and inflict the world. I think that misses the point. It misses the point of these are demonic enforcements of, and there is an influencing of the world, and we'll talk about that later. But when these angels are released from this great river Euphrates, again, this isn't the actual river, it's symbolic. In the Old Testament, through the prophets, God used this river figuratively to describe the enemies of Israel who would overrun Israel. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll read verses 7 through 8, and we'll see this figurative language, how the great river Euphrates is used figuratively. So Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. And I'll go ahead and read it. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So you can see here that God would use the Assyrians to punish Israel for their idolatry. This is what Isaiah is talking about. The rising of the river over its banks symbolized an Assyrian uprising and invading of their land. Here in Revelation, this river is used to symbolize the release of judgment, but upon the world. The focus isn't national Israel. That's the mistake we make. There's a change that takes place in the book of Revelation, and we'll see why here as we go forward. And the moment these angels are released, evil forces will come upon the world, come upon those who have forsaken God and His Word. And look at verse 15. We'll see what these angels do. Back in our text in Revelation, verse 15. It says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So God has released these four angels from their binding in a sense, right? John even mentions that the exact day, hour, month, and year was already set. So it's a determined period of time that God has decided will happen. And these angels bring the judgment of death, and so much so that a third of the earth is killed. That's a huge number. That's a very huge number. And it's not, we're not taking it literally, even symbolically that's a huge number. Keep that in mind. This is a picture of a worldwide war. Worldwide war. The entire world faces God's judgment. Whether it's the seals, the trumpets, or the bowls of wrath that we will see in the future, as we'll see later, the judgment, again, encompasses the entire world. And if you remember, in the seals, a quarter of the earth was affected. In the trumpets, now we're seeing a third of mankind affected. We see this increase of judgment, this increase upon humanity. And again, this isn't a localized judgment upon national Israel, even from a preterist perspective. You guys remember preterism. If you guys don't have a list, there's an outline in the back still. And our preterist brothers believe that this is a picture of the Roman army surrounding and overrunning Jerusalem in AD 70. But I ask you this question. How can this be if the result of the war is a third of the world's population being killed? How does that correlate? Because the imagery has to correlate to something in history if they're going to say it correlates. How, a third of the world, even symbolically, did not happen in AD 70. In AD 70, in fact, the world population of estimates that I could find was about 200 million people. 200 million people at the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And the estimates that I've read about in Israel, at least in Jerusalem, who were killed, was anywhere between 600,000 and 1 million. that's a lot of people, but that's certainly not a third of the earth. And it's certainly not symbolic of a third of the earth. And it's a very big indicator that this is not describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So again, keep that in mind. Again, the imagery doesn't fit. And so, and you can see the draw to looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, this symbolism, originally did talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. But remember, just like we talk about with our premillennial brothers, the New Testament has final say on what those Old Testament passages mean. It has the final interpretation. And when we come to the New Testament and in Revelation with these indicators, it gives us the true interpretation. And if you reason that through again, you will see that it's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's about the world. And it even describes the world and how many die in the world because of these wars. So keep that in mind. And we see the immensity of this war because the number of the army. A third of mankind is killed, and they're killed by an army of 200 million. Now John says he even heard this number. It was told to him. He didn't see them yet, but he heard this number, 200 million. And obviously this is an overwhelmingly enormous number. And again, that's the point though, isn't it? That's the point in which it's trying to tell us. Humanity is being overrun by this great, huge army of demonic forces that are engaging in spiritual warfare, but they're also causing general warfare among the nations. And I was thinking about how much wars, they end up killing so many people. The atrocities that evil men run in this world. And then you got the other side where good men give up their lives to protect others. In the last century, I was reading in the 20th century, 203 million people died because of war or communist dictators. And 87 million of them were because of communist dictators. And if you remember, we've talked about communism, which is really Marxism at its core, is an atheistic form of government. That's why the Christian church is always driven underground in these type of countries who have this type of government. Because it's either worshiping the dictator or you're worshiping the government as a whole. Both are, and we'll talk about later, is very much a picture of the beast as well. But again, that's what we see. There's millions and millions of people stirred up. And these demons, they're not only inflicting people personally, they're inflicting people in leadership, and they cause atrocities, they cause wars to happen. The demons run amok. They run amok. And we'll see that as we move forward as well. It gets even more vivid. Then John describes for us the equipment of this army and what they're wearing. Look at verse 17 in our text. It says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." So you'll notice that the description of this army is very similar to the locust. Like very much a one-for-one in many instances. And again, these are demonic beings, and they're being presented to us as monstrous horses. And these riders have breastplates on, and they're wearing breastplates, and their horses, coming out of the mouths of the horses at least, is fire, smoke, and brimstone. The very same things that are coming out of the bottomless pit, right? And they signify war, desolation, destruction. And it reminds us of the fact that, again, these demons are ferocious. Their job is to inflict the world, and they will do so. And also another thing comes to mind. Burning a city with fire is a basic principle of ancient warfare. That was one of the things that was common in ancient warfare and was expected. You're going to burn down a city after you conquer it. And sulfur represents God's punishment on the wicked. Sulfur, brimstone, same thing. That's what we're talking about. And remember, we saw this with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 to 28. Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 to 28. It's important to remember this. Remember, this is steeped in Old Testament imagery. And this wasn't just imagery, this actually happened. Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 to 28. And I'll go ahead and read that for you. "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. That was a devastating destruction. The Lord killed every single one of those people. They died, fire and brimstone. They burned down their cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that became an instance of ancient modern warfare, where they would burn down a city when they conquered it. And so that's what's the backdrop here as we look at this. And again, it's humbling to think about when you think of brimstone and sulfur. Who wants to think about that? But again, its purpose is to humble us. That's why the number killed is repeated in the next verse. Look at verse 18 back in our text in Revelation. Verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who are not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So we know that these plagues don't represent the final judgment, but we are told that the people did not repent after seeing these afflictions. So we're told that this is coming upon the world, but even as this is coming upon the world, those who are not killed by these afflictions, they don't repent at all. They don't repent in the least. And specifically, again, the rest are not killed. And again, they continue in their idolatry. Sometimes we think about that. We don't think enough about idolatry, because not every American sits down and bows down to a statue. So we don't think about that too often. But Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it gives us a little shed light on idolatry and the offense of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16 and 17, he says this: They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. And the Apostle Paul, he also told us that worshiping idols is equivalent to worshiping demons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, this is what Paul says. It says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So again, this is a very serious thing. Idolatry is worshiping demons, in essence, right? It absolutely is. So giving tribute, respect, or worship to an idol is in essence worshiping a demon. And what's ironic and sad is that these same idol worshippers who put their faith in these demons will one day be destroyed by these demons. They're also being afflicted by these demons. And you even hear instances of guys who men and women who have dealt with like the Ouija board and stuff like that. That's not just a board game that they put on the shelf by Milton Bradley or whoever it is that makes it. I don't want to defame Milton Bradley if they don't, but that stuff, you're messing with stuff that you shouldn't be. And I can't tell you how many times you get instances where people start telling you weird things start happening to them after they use these things. And you know, that's what happens. They make you think that you go to these Ouija boards, they're for fun, or they're going to help you out, or you go into some, you know, fortune teller or seer, or you remember that show, I think, some time ago, and talked about Crossing Over, I think the name of it was, where he would somehow talk to the dead. But you know, all these things, a lot of these people, things happen to them. These demons not only gave them a sense of care at first, but then they go and they afflict them right afterwards. There's a deception that goes on. And it's the same thing, and it's really sad. When it was pictured here in Revelation, demons, they're seducing humanity in order to destroy humanity. And you think about it, that's the whole purpose of what we're seeing here. They know God will cast rebels into hell with them. They know it. And demons know they're going to hell for eternal punishment, and they are taking as many people as they can with them. And they're doing it. And a lot of times we can't see that in front of our faces. We usually look at the material aspects of things. Yeah, but we never look at the spiritual warfare behind it. We need to remember that. It's idolatry and all these other things that lead to these things. It's the hardening of their hearts. You think about all the afflictions. Think about your own life. And I think we talked about this last time. In your own life, if something happens to you, what does it drive us to? It drives us to our knees. But for those it talks about here, they're just rebelling. They're hardening in their hearts. It's the same message as we saw in the fifth trumpet. It's repeating it. So that kind of tells you how important that is and how often it happens in our world. How often it hardens people in their sin. And it even says the hardening here in verse 21. It says, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their thefts. And I think if you think about it, at the core of this, if people don't take God seriously, they won't take His law seriously, right? One goes hand in hand. If you're going to not take God seriously and start engaging in idolatry, you know, you're not going to take His law seriously too. And that has an effect. That has an effect. And imagine a worldwide rebellion. Because the imagery we see here is a worldwide rebellion of throwing off God's law. And God is sending these demon hordes upon them to inflict them. He's released the four angels from the great river Euphrates, right, symbolically. It's released upon the world. Because they cast off these things, they act as if God's law is just a fairy tale. And that, honestly, if you think about it, that's more and more what we hear today, right? Especially with the rise of Marxism. I bring that up a lot because it's huge in our country. There's a politician who ran for president who's very much a Marxist. And self-admittedly so. And we as Christians don't think about that. Any Christian who votes for a man like that needs to take a step back. We're not talking about politics per se. We're talking about principles of politics. You can't vote for a Marxist and expect to be blessed as a Christian. It's not going to happen. Because they don't have that worldview. They're atheists. They believe in government domination of a country, of a system. And so, again, you need to think about that. Our theology has an effect. And the more and more we take off God's law, the more and more it comes out of our courtrooms and things like that. Now, granted, half the people aren't thinking about it, the law, anyway. If they take the Ten Commandments off the law of the court or off the walls of the courtroom, that's kind of just a reflection of what's going on in people's hearts and lives, right? So really, there's a problem that preceded before we got to this point. Again, it's the casting off of God's law. It's demons wreaking havoc and instigating as Satan once did our first parents in paradise, right? Instigating our sins, instigating people into idol worship. That's what's happening. And again, we see hatred for Christianity is at an all-time high in our country. Even in Europe. Europe has very much changed a lot. People in Great Britain, who used to be a Christian country, they called themselves just like we. They've turned away from God in many, many ways. I think if you've talked to the bachelors who live in England, and Andy Bachelor's from England, he'll tell you the same thing. How much England has turned from it. We're walking right in their footsteps. We're doing the same things. How many people are on church on Sunday, though they'd rather go watch their football team on Sunday? How many would rather do what they want to do, go on vacation? Maybe they're at the beach right now because it's summer, but they don't have anything to do with worshiping God. I mean, see, that's the effect we have. And we think somehow that doesn't have a consequence in this life. It does. It has very much a consequence. But in closing, we need to prepare ourselves. That means we need to examine our lives and strive to cast off all idolatry in all its forms in our own lives. This is a good reminder of question 95 of our catechism. It says, what is idolatry? And the answer says this: idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And so I ask you the question of this: who do you live for? And that's going to tell you who your idol is. If you're living for anybody else except God first, well, then you're making that person an idol. Maybe it's your wife, your husband, your kids, your job, you know, the vacations you get every year. Friday night, you know, they got it Friday, as they say. You know, think about that. Is that what you live for? And I think we're all susceptible to that, right? We're all susceptible. And the question to ask yourself is this: if you lost everything like Job, would you still worship God? Would you still worship God for who He is? That tells you who you're living for. To worship God is not idolatry, but to turn God's gifts into an idol is to live for those gifts instead of living for God who's given you those gifts. And that's something each and every one of us needs to examine ourselves and continually strive to stay away from those things. We're never going to be without sin. It's not going to happen until we get into glory. But if you're not fighting and you're not striving, that's when you need to worry. And if you think about it this way, if we engage in idolatry, even in this, in what we call small ways, I mean, we're not bowing down before a statue or anything else, but at the same time, is it not following the worldview of demons when we do so? The demons want us to put our trust and live for these other things. And I even take sports fans. I'm a big sports fan, but at the same time, there are guys who can talk about sports 24/7 all day long, and that's all they do. And you're like, well, do you have anything else in your life? And you could tell that's what they live for. I mean, it's like watching a soap opera, hearing these guys talk about what's going on behind the scenes and their teams and everything else. You're like, man, I don't want to know. I just know he's a good football player. It comes out, I like it. You know what I mean? You know, so it's we do have a lot of idolatry in our country. We either worship money, we worship our sports teams, we worship our vacations, we worship our RVs. You know, things like that. We need to remember that. We need to look that in ourselves and remember that. Putting God first in our lives. And remember this. After we do so, after we examine our lives and continually to do so, remember to confess our sins to our Savior. Because He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. That's hugely important. We have Christ. We confess our sins, get up and keep walking. You know, sometimes we have the idea that when we sin, we feel the shame of the Lord, and that's good. We should feel that shame when we sin. And as Christians, we do, right? But sometimes we let that shame bring us to our knees, and we never get up and keep walking. We let it push us down. You know what I mean? We never... But God, the purpose of, you know, convicting us of our sin isn't to stay down. The Lord wants you to acknowledge your sin and take it seriously, but confess it to Him and get up and keep walking. Get up and keep walking. Especially as these demons inflict our world. Especially as they do so. Don't let things get little attorneys in our hearts want to say, well, maybe I'm not saved because I sin so much. And you know you've all thought it, so don't act like you don't. It's happened to everybody. But no, that drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. Our faith is in Him. And we're secure in Him. We don't have to be afraid of these demons who do all this affliction of the world. We've been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us out of His hand. That's the comfort that we have in Jesus, right? Our only comfort in life and in death. And I'll leave you with, I'll close with these words from Jesus, who said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. Said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That is, what a wonderful statement there. Our Lord and Savior has overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. We thank you, one, that you're in control of all things. That you have truly, yes, you afflict the world, and sometimes we even feel that. We see that. But again, we know that you are our Savior, and we drop to our knees in worship of you, and we confess our sins to you, Lord, of all the idolatry in our own lives. And pray that we put off those things, that we repent of these things, that you would give us the desire to love you more and more and live for you in all aspects of our life. That we not turn your good gifts into idols, and that we not partake with demons while doing so. And so, Lord, we ask you to convict us of this sin, and that you would drive us to love further to what you have done for us, Jesus Christ. That you have saved us and kept us and delivered us from all of our sins. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, with the power of your Spirit. Amen.